Good morning. I'm Lois Knowlton, and today's sermon text is from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is God's word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we are kind of between series, and we're just this week and next week, we're looking at what I've been addressing as housekeeping. And that is the sense of, as we think together as a congregation about our own sense of mission, purpose, and kind of where we are, taking stock as the start of a new year. It's something that's a discipline a lot of people do in our culture. It's also something corporately that would be a good discipline for us, is to always think in terms of purpose and values and mission and vision. Those are things that can be sometimes can just slip by you, because there could be a sense of where your engagement with church is habitual and you're invested, and we're grateful for that, but it can be the level at which you stay engaged as a consumer. You might come here because of what you get. We do not resent that. We believe every person does approach God for what you get. But eventually, there comes a point for where you are so sure of what you have been guaranteed that something turns. And now you start to think in terms of what you have to offer. That's the greater goal. I think you would see that as a parent. As a parent looking at your own children, I bet you would be able to look at them and guarantee them, "Hey, child of mine, I want you to be sure what you're going to receive from me." And your child might engage with you in terms of what they are sure they will get from you. Security, predictable, food, income, housing, clothing, etc. But I think every parent's ambition is there will be the place where your child, the breaker will flip, and your child will start to think beyond what they receive, and your child will start to think about what they have to offer. Just like you would think about that personally at a family level, we think about that corporately as a church. So as we think about it this week in terms of mission and vision, next week in terms of kind of how has God positioned us to be able to grow in faithfulness, these are just what I would just call foundational, basic things. And you can forget them, and you can lose sight, and you can get busy. So I don't know how well or how much you've ever thought in terms of your own personal life mission. My hunch is most people in this world probably think only as far as how can I avoid what's bad and how can I get what's good. That's probably as deep as it goes in terms of a life mission. How do I get away from, stay away from, avoid what would be painful, costly, embarrassing, tragic? How can I get to gain, secure, and take part in what is good and meaningful and beautiful and joyful? But God created you in His likeness for an eternal trajectory. You may not even be a Christian. I still believe that's true. In other words, you don't have to agree. Your disagreement does not change reality. God created you. And if the Bible is right and God created you in His likeness, He created you in His likeness as an eternal being with an eternal purpose. As the book of Ecclesiastes will say, that He has placed eternity in our hearts. You have a bigger trajectory than just this planet. You have a greater purpose than just this time span that might comprise your life. You are a participant in something greater, and if that's true of us individually, it's also and especially true of us corporately. So what does it mean for us to have a purpose, as not just as individuals, but as couples and as families and as collectives, as an entire congregation or even a collection of congregations? Our network called Renew Polk. What does it mean for us to have an eternal trajectory? So as we're looking at this passage this morning and Jesus commissioning His disciples right before His ascension, this is commonly called the Great Commission because He's sending His disciples out. That's really what we want to just focus on. If you want to follow along the outline, we're going to look very simply. There's a need for redemption. Why do we have to be told to make disciples? It's because people born in a fallen condition are not naturally disciples. There's something that needs to change. There's a need that needs to be met. There's a problem that needs to be solved. Secondly, we're going to see that there we are positioned. I'm going to use a lot of the very expressions that Jesus has used. These are just two of many that Jesus says, things that are just true, that position us to be the richest, most secure, most blessed people on the whole planet. And then lastly, if it's worked out, if that's true, if there really is a way that God's positioned us to be so blessed, then what changes? How does that get worked out? How does that change the way we think, the way we prioritize, the way we coordinate and relate, the way we think, the way we believe, the way we give, the way we serve, the way we live? What changes? Okay? Let's start with the need for redemption, because the question we have there is, what does it mean for us to own the lostness of our geography? Two things. First off, the title of this sermon is really the title of a book by John Murray, a Scottish theologian, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a great book if you like to read theology. It's a little dry. He's a Scot. So John Murray, if you know what that means, let's just say he's zealous and passionate, but it doesn't always come through in letters. But the book was profound in shaping my life and my beliefs. So Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Also, this question is not my own question. The question of what does it mean for us to own the lostness of our geography is not a question I thought up. A Baptist friend, Todd Milby, maybe 15 years ago, we were at a church planter training conference down in Fort Myers. And Todd was there coming up from Naples. And a whole, basically a network of guys that were involved in the work of church planting from all around Central and Southwest Florida were having a get together. And at that meeting, Todd Milby dropped this little bomb on the table. And he just asked, what does it mean for us to own the lostness of our geography? I'm like, Todd, not only do I not have an answer to that question, I've never even heard that question. I mean, what does it mean to own the lostness of your geography? Implies that it's not somebody else's job. If the lostness of Lakeland, if that means there are people who are not disciples in this city of ours, if it means that there are people we know in our networks and they don't know the saving love and mercy and beauty of Jesus, it's not somebody else's job to get Jesus to them. If you're going to own the lostness of your geography, you understand that's my job. Have you ever read the story of Esther? Do you know the story where she's the providentially positioned princess to be the future bride of the king, but she's Jewish? And as there is a possible plot, a plan for really a mini Holocaust to kill all the Jews throughout the Babylonian area, and her uncle asks her the question, who knows but that you were raised up for such a time as this? In other words, believing in providence, in other words, not believing in accidents or luck, but believing that God works all things together for good. Are you born in this time and place on purpose? And the biblical answer is absolutely. Are you sitting in this room by accident? No. Are you married to whom you're married by accident? No. The kids you got, if you like them or don't like them, is that an accident? No, they're yours. Kids, the parents you've got, you didn't pick them. God chose them. Nothing is by accident. And what does it mean for us to be in a time where lostness is increasing? Some basic stats. If you were part of the greatest generation, you're part of the World War II generation, the normalcy of participation in church was that it was somewhere between 40 and 60%. If you were a part of that generation, it means 40 to 60% of your peers habitually, regularly went to church. There was a sense of where on the public square, if you look at the buildings that occupy the public square, there would be a library, there would be a school, there would be a courthouse, there would be a church. The normalcy for culture to view church as an integral part of life and thought and health was a majority position. Baby boomers, that slipped under the majority. It began to be more like 30 to 45%. If you get to baby boomers' children, you get to Gen X, the number goes down more. If you get to Gen Z, it plunges. If you're now into millennial generation, we now have the rising generation is now into a single digit. 8% or less. 8% of people under the age of 20 view church as a habitual, normal part of a healthy life. That means your future, short of a great awakening in our country, your future is not a future of increasing faith. Your future is a future of increasing lack of faith. Those are just demographics. Divorce rates, abortion embracing, death culture of, you know, the welcoming of that death becomes an optional choice and that it's just as fine as it to kill an unborn baby as it is to kill an elderly person or somebody who's suffering. All of these cultural values don't come out of nowhere. But what you're looking at is a sense of the growing distance from a biblical world and life view. If you go back to that city square, if you built a city square today, what would be on the four sides of that city square? Well, what is a library? It's an obsolete structure because I have a smartphone. What is a courthouse? A courthouse is an emblem of a systematic system of oppression and racial prejudice. What is a school? Inadequate, because it really needs to be a social agency and a parenting agency and a food and a poverty relief agency, and it's not just about education. And what in the world is a church? Irrelevant. Do you own the lostness of our geography? This church was planted. For a lot of you may not know that. We planted this church in the January of 97. So we were 10 couples, and this church started with a vision toward the lostness of our geography, because we understood it wasn't somebody else's job. It's our job, and we have a heart, and we had a heart, and we hope, we pray we will continue to retain art for the lost. So we do church the way we do church. I don't wear a robe. We don't have choir music, because how many unchurched non-Christians do you know that listen to choir music? I mean, there's many choices we've made in the structure of this congregation because we're trying to lower the bar, looking at the Bible and asking, what does the Bible require us to do? And if you look at the synagogue, it's hard to envision that the synagogue, of which it says, and as was his custom, Jesus went there, that there was a sense of within the synagogue that people got dressed up. Likely in the synagogue, you maybe only had two or three sets of clothing in your whole life. That's, by the way, do you know why Bible and battle and war stories always talk about gold and silver and clothing? Because clothing was so rare. So the concept that you somehow should get dressed up, apologies for those of you who are dressed up. I'm not trying to slag on you, okay? But there's a cultural habit and there's a biblical requirement. But the things we began to assess was, what does it mean for us to be biblically faithful because we're thinking about the lost? When Jesus says in verse 19, go make disciples, it implies they aren't. There's a lostness. There's a need. There's a gap between the present and what the ideal could or would be. And when Jesus says all nations, it's a total reach. If Jesus really is the God of all creation, it makes sense that he would be appropriate and fitting. Jesus is not a culturally appropriated concept for the Western world. Jesus is the maker of every person that ever drew breath. So who is Jesus relevant to? Every person that ever had a heartbeat. Why? Because he made them. And he's the only one who can save them. So when we begin to think through, is Jesus aimed his disciples out in concentric circles? Because in Acts chapter 1, for example, after his resurrection, he would say this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were, Judea, the area where they were, Samaria, now you just cross the tracks, and then to the ends of the earth, the unthinkable. But it basically means global. Timo has long been fond of the statement, which is fun to think about, that Jesus absolutely is into global dominance. Because it's his globe to begin with. And he has a heart for the lostness of the geography. And he's included us in this mission. So images that help you think about what this is like. Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven? By the way, I'm not rubbing my hands because I'm eager. I'm rubbing my hands together because I'm cold. I almost kept my coat on. I really did. I'm that cold. I almost can't feel my toes. I'm cold. I'm truly now a Floridian. We moved here in 1986. We thought we'd be here 2 years, and now here we are 38 years later, and I'm freezing. So Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, if you're a cook, if you've ever seen black pepper, and you've shaken out black pepper, maybe on your scrambled eggs or something like that, a mustard seed is about the size of a fleck of that black pepper. You've never seen a mustard seed? You almost can't see them. I mean, they're that little, yet it becomes a tree. And Jesus is trying to set an expectation in his disciples' mind is, guys, this thing is small now. It's going to be huge. Do you know how a tsunami works? Some weird geological shift takes place and tectonic plates move, or an underwater mountain collapses, or an above ground landslide happens, and somehow you have a local movement that then has a wave that ripples out from it. And if you remember the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia in '04, I think, an earthquake hundreds of miles away triggered a tsunami that killed tens of thousands of people. One local event can spread. One coming of God to earth can wave everywhere. Third image, a communicable disease. After COVID, we should all be aware of that. What's a communicable disease? Communicable diseases have been around since humanity has been around. We just haven't talked about them as much. But a communicable disease is the kind of disease, not like cancers or things like that, that you can have that are a genetic issue or an anomaly. A communicable disease has to be noticed. We are going to celebrate communion, commune, community, communicable. Jesus structured this thing in such a way that this is a disorder, affliction, redemption, whatever it is, you catch it by personal contact. It started with Jesus personally contacting his disciples right down to the Apostle Paul. And by person, by person, by person, by person, by person, this thing, this mustard seed has become a tree, this tsunami is spreading, but you're part of it. And do you own it? Do you think the lostness of Lakeland is somebody else's job? Do you think the lostness of your family members is somebody else's job? Do you think the lostness of your coworkers, your neighbors, the people on your sports teams, the people you don't like, the people you do like, do you think it's anybody else's job? Or do you understand Jesus said, it's your job. It's my job. Go make disciples. Two, moving a little quicker. We have so a daunting commission. I mean, it's a mustard seed. It looks really, there's a lot of lostness out there. There's a lot of unbelief. I love the fact that if we look around this room, there are so many stories of people that once were lost, but now they've been found. Just like John Newton, the former slave trader that wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, was testifying in his own hymn about his own experience of what he was, but what he is. I once was blind, now I see. I was, but now I am. And this room is full of those stories. I love that. Because that's what every one of us is. If your faith really is in Christ, every one of us is a was and an is. And if we look at not just what we were, but let's not just look at what is in terms of rampant unbelief in our community now and in our world, let's look at what we are. Why do we believe there is hope? Why do we believe there's any hope against such a great need and such profound unbelief? And the answer is because we're backed up by the authority and the communion presence of God Himself. Now, you notice in verse 19, Jesus says, baptizing these people into the name, singular, of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, plural. And that's where early church fathers began to grapple with this concept of Trinity, because Jesus didn't say baptizing them in the names. It's a resolutely singular word. So you do have unity and plurality, and this is one of those little thumbprints where you get the idea of the Trinity. If you've started community Bible reading this week, and in Genesis 1 the other day, as we saw, what is let us make them in our image, and God made man singular, in his image singular, and right there at creation you have singularity and plurality. And it's a mystery. But the significance of it is that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, hence the title of the sermon, hence the subject of John Murray's entire book, is you are not the object of God ready to kill you, but Jesus wants to save you. No. The Father purposed redemption, and the Son came to accomplish it, and the Spirit applies it. And there is absolute harmony in the Trinity. There's absolute unity, not just in His work of creation and His holiness, but in His heart to redeem. And it is hard to redeem not just those who are, quote, unquote, out there, but those who are here. God's heart to redeem people like you and me is a miracle. But the reality of it, the assurance of it, the solidness of it, the truth and the goodness of it, that God has worked to redeem, and He has worked to redeem people like you and me, gives us hope. In our mission statement, the way we try to say it around here is we are loved by God the Father, we're saved by the Son, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're called then to take His love, what He's aimed at us, we're called to take His love to our city. That's what we really believe our church mission is. That we're just trying to work out this Trinitarian miracle. The goodness of it, the clarity of it, and just understanding that as the way in which God has worked, if He is the one giving the commission, go back to verse 18, who can say this? Who can say all authority in heaven and on earth is mine? Who can say that? Only God. So who's the one giving the commission? And then, how does He bracket the commission? Last phrase of verse 20. And behold, if you were here Christmas Eve, you remember what does the word behold mean? Look up. Hey! Behold is like, hey, seriously. Have you ever emphasized something? Have you ever wanted to make sure somebody was really paying attention? And you might say, hey, I'm not kidding. That might be akin to the meaning of the word behold. But the word behold is really a, hey, it's a big deal. And Jesus is saying, hey, I am with you. Who can say that? Who can say I'm always with you? E.T. said it. Fictional make-believe little character that is full of wishful thinking. Who can really say it and do it? I'm really, really always with you. Only the God that fills the heavens and the earth. So, who has positioned people like you and me to take up a mission that is so daunting? So I just want to try to, let me give you some words. In other words, if what anchors our hope is the very person and the work of God, that's what anchors our hope. We're not going in whistling by the graveyard. We're not. You know what that expression even means? It means that you know you're really insecure and you're trying to act like you're not. It was the idea that you're walking by a graveyard and you're nervous and scared, so you'll whistle, kind of like, I'm not scared, when the truth is you're terrified. This is not that. This is really listening to what Jesus has promised and trusting him. And that what he has done to position us. So what is behind us? In other words, what has already been done, what has already been guaranteed, words from Jesus himself. It is finished. Again, if you're new to this, what we really believe that those dying words of Jesus, when he's on the cross and he says his last breath before he dies, it is finished, which also can be translated, I have finished it. What is it? Atonement. The covering for all of our guilt and shame is finished. What has been done, what is, we believe in the finished work of Christ. By the way, if you're coming from a Catholic background or you're just culturally alert, you see that cross, why do we not have Jesus on it like you do in a Catholic church? Because the work of Jesus is finished. He's not on the cross anymore. He was on the cross and it is finished. And he was taken off of the cross and then he's raised from the dead. We do not believe Jesus is still suffering. It is finished. What was one of the other things that was said immediately as soon as his work on the cross was done 3 days later? He is risen. Those words anchor our hope because he has changed the most unchangeable thing that no one else can change, and that is the power of death. And then he said after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. These promises, these guarantees, this is what is behind us that is settled. It's done. It's solid. It's true. What animates this mission that can go global from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to all the way to the ends of the earth? Even Lakeland. Even Polk County. Even Florida. Even beyond. Who can do that? The God that made those promises. The person and the work of God that anchors us. That's what's behind us. And then what's ahead of us? Where Jesus says, even to the end of the age. You're not there yet. We don't know when the end of the age is. I know some people are begging that it'll be this week. It may not be for 1,000 years. We don't know. Jesus himself told his disciples, even the Son doesn't know, only the Father. But whenever that is, what is ahead of us, we also have Jesus promising, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So what is behind us and what is ahead of us? All of these promises, all these assurances and these guarantees from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that what we can understand is, okay, I've been given a daunting job. I've been given the job of owning the lostness of my geography and my generation. But he has not sent me out insecure. He has positioned us as the most secure people in the world. Now, whether or not you believe it or not, it's a different matter. But he has. Which leads us quickly to the third idea. Therefore, with such a hope, what do you do? How do we proceed? What do we do today? What do we do tomorrow? What do we do next week? And so on. First, would you go back to your call to worship? In Romans chapter 11, and goes into 12. And remember when the books were written, they didn't have the number verses. They didn't have the chapter and verse numbers attached. So when things were written, they were just a flowing paragraph and line of thought. So it's unfortunate that we kind of have a chapter division, which can lead you to think that what's said in chapter 11 doesn't apply to what comes over. And the reason you know it applies is because chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. You can't have a therefore unless there's a predicate. You can't have a do this because of that unless you have a cause. So starting in chapter 11, verse 36, from him and through him and unto him is everything, all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Remember, glory reminder. What does glory mean? His power, his worth, his beauty. To him, who really holds all power and worth and beauty? He does. Forever. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. You are in this game. You matter. You are in it. You have a role. Present yourself. This word, which is not used a lot, but it has the connotation of the idea of offering or surrendering. This is the kind of word Jesus, Paul will use this word earlier in Romans in chapter 5 and 6. But you have the idea of present, of meaning it's what a conquered soldier would do with their weapon. If you've been conquered and you were being given an option, be stubborn in your fight and resistance, stand over here and we're going to cut your head off. Surrender and you'll live. Well, if you were to surrender, then what you would do is you would walk forward with your weapon and you would present it. That's this word. So what does, in view of his mercies, in view of his saving promises, it is finished. He is risen. Receive the Spirit. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I go to prepare a place for you. The God that could cut my head off because I'm a rebel and a traitor has offered instead of his mercies of, or you can trust me that I'm not going to destroy you and you could serve me. Present yourself. What do? Present yourself. Offer yourself to the God who could kill you but has chosen instead to be killed to provide you a way in which you could be redeemed. And serve joyfully, amazed, gratefully, stunned and overawed that the God that could blot you out has instead has offered to let you live. And bless you and claim you as his bride and claim you as his child and take you into his home and family and then deploy you. Because here's the wonder of wonders. You ready? This is the one that blows my mind. I'm a father. There are so many jobs I could get them done without my kids. I mean, I could really get them done way easier. I get them quicker, get them done better. Moms, how many times have you looked at cleaning inside your house and you thought, okay, I can get this done in 2 minutes or I can train my child and take a half an hour? What does love do? If you're not thinking about yourself, you're not just thinking about the job, you're thinking about the joy and the health and the maturity of your child, well, then what do? You let them in on the work. God literally could get all of the redeeming work done without us. All without us. He could do it instantaneously. He could write it in the sky. He can do wonders upon wonders, and yet he has structured this mission in such a way that he has let us in on it. Go make disciples. He could get it done. But instead, he structured it in such a way, he's like, but I want to let you in on the work of making disciples. Because I could get it done quicker, and he could certainly get it done better. But he structured it in such a way, he's like, but would you like to share in this work? That amazes me. That literally makes me bow in wonder and awe. Because he could get it so done better. And yet he's structured. But then as a father, this is about love. Oh, this is about letting my children participate and enter into the joy and enter into their own exercise of their gifts and talents. And that's slower and messier, but it's better because of love. There's so many ways in which you think about what presence does and how you proceed. You offer yourself, you present yourself. We literally believe that he has said, go now make disciples. And it's really work. We really do. But sometimes you're terrified. I remember we had a basement where I grew up in West Virginia. I don't know how you think of in your mind of if Florida really don't really have basements as much, right? It's weird. I actually have a basement because of the odd place that my house is on a falling land. So that I actually have, but most of us, we realize, don't have basements. And if you didn't grow up out of Florida, you kind of don't have an idea what a basement's like. I want you to picture the place where the serial killers lurk. You know, there's one hanging light bulb naked there that kind of barely puts out 20 watts of light. And that was our basement. And if my mother would say she could hear the dryer run and she's like, ah, that was a big load of clothes with me and my brother. She's like, Timmy, I want you to go down to the basement and just turn the dryer and reset it and turn it, make it run another half an hour. And I would literally feel like panic in my chest because I would think, the basement? Like, I got to go down there because even when you flick the light and it's just so dim and it's so dark and you're just like, ugh. But somewhere in there, when you're little, you know, parents can pick up on that. And I can remember sometimes my dad would say, come on, son, I'll go with you. And we would go go down the steps and my dad would stop about one step or two down grinning. But I would run down the stairs and I would hit the dryer and hit the button and I'd run back up. But what changes with presence? What changes when the one who commissioned you is with you? He's structured in such a way that he doesn't need you, but he invites you into it, but then he guarantees you. How do you proceed when you are sure he is with you? It starts to bleed out the fear. It just starts to take it away. And just one more consideration in that. What changes when the one who's giving you the commission is the one who's providing all the equipment? This has been a fun question through the years. If someone said, this is the question, would you like to go on an all-expenses-paid trip to Jamaica for 2 weeks? What do you think? To work with AIDS victims and people who actually have leprosy. What changes? It's all expenses paid. But if you say yes, and the person who says, and I'm covering all the expenses, how do you go on the trip? This is that. It'd be one thing if you thought, oh, that's a curiosity, but what if you had been a leper? What if you'd been the person that was at death's door and you'd been healed? And the one who healed you said, would you like to go help others? And I'm covering all the costs. That's this mission. We don't own a thing here. Everything we got, God gave us. Everything God gave us, he gave us cheerfully. Everything he calls us to, he's already there. It's his idea. It might be daunting, but he's with you. But he's saying, present yourself. This is your opportunity. That's the way we really think as a church. We're excited. We're grateful. We can look at the lostness of our geography and call it what it is. It's enormous, but it's not bigger than him. And in the meantime, we do not know how he's going to work this communicable thing out. But he's called us in the meantime is, hey, it is finished. This is for you. It is done. He is risen. Receive his spirit. He's with you always. I go to prepare a place for you. Those things are sure. So from that position of security, are you willing to enter into the work? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so generous and kind that you let us in on it. And we're amazed that all the ways you could work, you've chosen to work in a way that lets us in when you don't need us, but is so like a father, that we really are loved by you, Father. We really are you saved by you, Jesus the Son. We really are empowered by you, blessed Holy Spirit. Now help us take your love to our city. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.